This morning we return to the book of Ephesians, and we're in the fifth chapter, and this morning I intend to preach from verses 22 through 24, the things that God instructs wives to do in their marriages. And if you're familiar with this passage, you know that this is something that is roundly rejected in our culture today. I would hazard to say that if you share next week with any of your friends who are outside of the church the things your pastor preached on Sunday, and you read to them verse 22, expect to get eyes that are rolling and sighs and pretty strenuous objections. And it's not surprising given some of the things that our culture is laboring under today. I would like, in light of that, to not just read verses 22 through 24, but to read through to the end of the chapter so that we can get a bit of context. I'm going to preach on what God says to wives today. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, I will preach on what God says to husbands, though we're going to get a bit of that today. And so let us give now our careful and reverent attention to the Holy Word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. There's a great deal of animosity in our culture about the Christian teaching of how we're to live in our homes, particularly in this, in reference to the instructions I've read this morning about wives. And I think the reason there's so much static against this is because when people hear it, they assume wrongly that the Bible is teaching that women are inferior to men, and that specifically wives are inferior to their husbands. Let me be clear. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches precisely the opposite. I can illustrate it in this passage itself. As you look at down at verse 31, we have a quotation there that Bill read earlier from Genesis 2:24. As Bill pointed out, it's a principled statement about the nature of marriage. What does it say? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is the principle statement. It's repeated again and again throughout the scripture. And what does marriage do to a husband and a wife? It makes them one flesh. Now, follow me. If you're one flesh, how can part of that flesh be superior to the other part? You know, one is one, and one means equality. And that is what is being taught here in Scripture. We'll see it in the rest of the tone of this passage. But if this were not enough, we remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a temptation just to preach on that, There's so much there for us. But what I want to focus on is his statement that our wives are heirs with you. The way that could be translated is that they are fellow heirs or joint heirs. In other words, they have equal standing before God as inheritors of salvation. Women are not inferior to men. Men are not superior to women, but we stand on level ground with one another. Furthermore, the Bible goes on to teach that the nature of marriage is one of a partnership. We get this in a number of places, but I would quote Matthew 19, verse 6. Jesus there has just quoted the passage we've read from Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother. And then in verse 6, he gives us his commentary on it. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We're all familiar with that phrase. I say it every time we have a wedding. But I'd like to emphasize to you the translation of joined together. Literally, what Jesus said is, therefore, what God has yoked together, let not man separate. He takes a phrase from agriculture, being yoked. And that's God's view of marriage. A husband and wife are yoked together. I remember getting an education on this from one of my ruling elders in the first church I served. He was a retired colonel from the Army. And in retirement, he had purchased a farm and taken to farming. And I was visiting him one day on his farm. His farm had a very nice pond full of fish. And he insisted that I come and fish. So it was my duty to do so. And one day I walked in the barn with the colonel. And I saw an old harness hanging on the wall. It had been there for several generations. And as I stood there and looked at it, I said, you know, Colonel, that brings up something I've never quite understood in the Bible. And he said, what's that? And I said, well, at the end of Matthew 11... Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I said, that thing doesn't look easy to me. I don't know how taking that is going to make me easier to live. And he said, well, that's not a yoke. That's a harness. A harness is put on a single mule and he pulls your plow. A yoke is two harnesses that are put together with a beam of wood. And a yoke always has two animals in it. Usually they're oxen. You can't put an ox and a donkey together because they'd be unequally yoked. They'd go around in a circle. And I remembered what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked. He was borrowing an aphorism from agriculture and he was applying it to guess what? Marriage. So marriage is a yoke. It is where the two, husband and wife, carry together the burdens. And they are not to be unequally yoked. Paul meant don't be married to unbelievers. But what we see there is that there has to be a dynamic union there between a husband and a wife. There has to be a unity. There has to be an equality in this partnership. And that's what God intends our marriages to be. Nevertheless, it must be understood that God says men and women, while they're equal, they're not identical. You heard that in Peter's statement in 1 Peter 3. She is the weaker vessel, therefore she deserves greater honor. God says that men and women are not the same. I know that's heresy in our culture today because they try to tell us that men and women are exactly the same. No, let's be precise. They are equal. But they're not the same. There is a difference, an obvious difference. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now I read that, I get a little embarrassed because I have to explain what Paul meant by that. He's using the word man generically as human beings. And what he's saying there is that on the stage of creation, human beings alone are the image of God. Our bodies are generally weaker than most other beasts, but we have a mind. We have the ability to think and be rational. We know the difference between right and wrong. We can communicate with God, and as such, we as human beings reflect the image of God. Now, of course, we know as sinners, that image has been marred, but it has not been eradicated. It's still there. We are a ruin, it's true, but we're a noble ruin. So that is the position of all human beings. But then in distinction to the male, the female additionally is the image or the glory of man. Now, Paul's not saying that women are a dim copy of men. What Paul is saying is that just as human beings reflect the glory of God and show the magnificence of God before the dumb beast of the field, women show what is best in men. They are the essence of the finest aspects of human beings. He is actually saying that in many, many ways, women are much, much better than men morally and emotionally and so forth. This was an idea that used to be part of our culture. It used to be something that everyone acknowledged following what Peter was saying. She deserves greater honor as the weaker vessel. I saw this as a child. I was a very young child, and I was drugged off to a family wedding in my mother's hometown. I don't remember anything of that. I do remember the reception. It was in this grand southern home, and it was extremely hot, no air conditioning. And I was sitting over in the side nursing a lime sherbet sundae. You know, lime sherbet with ginger ale. It's wonderful stuff. And I was sitting over there trying to think of how I could charm that lady to give me some more. And being a little kid, I could. So I'm sitting there enjoying my sherbet, and there's some young men standing over nearby, and I can overhear what they're saying. I'm not part of their conversation. I'm just a kid. And one of the young men began to apparently tell an off-color joke. Now, I don't know about this, but I'm told that that's happened sometimes at wedding receptions. I wouldn't know, being the preacher, you know. But my Uncle Nick, he was my great uncle, and he was a man of old world manners. He walked over and he said, gentlemen, there are ladies present. Perhaps you all would like to go out and have your drinks under the tree outside. Well, have you ever heard anybody say there are ladies present? Maybe in a movie, but it's not said anymore. But you see, that's the essence. There are ladies present. We don't subject them to coarse stories. We don't subject them to profanity because they are better than us. We coarse men. That was the idea that used to be held. By the way, historically speaking, Christianity has always placed women on a high level. Always. I don't say every Christian has done that. I wish they did. They don't. But it is due to Christianity that women received equal treatment in many places. The fifth commandment does not say honor your father. The fifth commandment says honor your father and mother. And I find it strange and troubling and ironic that there are many people today who tend to look at Christianity as a religion that makes women subservient. They're utterly wrong. I don't doubt that they're getting that impression from some believers who are misbehaving, but I wish they didn't have that impression. So how do we correct that massive misunderstanding that's out there? Well, I don't know that we can, but we can correct the massive misunderstandings that dwell in our own hearts. What is God saying here positively to women, to wives? Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's no way around that word submit. You can parse it any way you like. It literally means obey, to set things in line underneath. It's the same word Luke used about the young boy Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, when Jesus came home with his parents. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Same word. It's the word the disciples employed in chapter 10, verse 17, when they returned to Jesus from their preaching trip. And they, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Same word, subject. By the way, if you look in your Bibles at verse 21, we find the same word there. But it's not aimed at wives. It's aimed at every believer, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's what God says to you and to me. We're to obey one another. We're to put ourselves second. We're to die to self and live to righteousness. We're to humble ourselves before one another. And then he turns to the wives and he says, in relation to your husband, submit to them. And he goes on, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul offers us an example of what he means by this submission. The example is that of Christ and the church. As Christ loves the church, husbands are to love their wives. As the church loves Christ and submits to him, so the wife is to submit to her husband, remembering that marriage, in the eyes of God, is a dynamic partnership. It's supposed to work this way. Husbands are supposed to love their wives and, above everything else, seek their salvation. Just as Christ sought our salvation as a church, husbands' mission is to seek the salvation of their wives. John Calvin preached a sermon on this passage, and he said, the husband is not set in a position of superiority except for the benefit and welfare of his wife. That is how we're supposed to operate. We operate with mutual respect. But what happens when there's a disagreement? What happens when there's a question that you've been discussing together and one of you says yes and the other says no? What do you do then? You know, I worked on Hilton Head for 20 years, and I had a couple of men in my church that were businessmen, and they came to see me, and they said, we just want to let you know, because we're members of this church, we're going into business together. We're forming a partnership, and we thought before we did this, we'd come and ask for your advice. I don't know why they'd ask the preacher advice on business, but they did. And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I would give you two pieces of advice. One, get the work of an attorney on this. Don't go on just what he said and you said. Write it up in a contract and sign it. Make it all legal and clear. Oh yeah, we're going to do that. Good. When you do that, designate one of you to be the senior partner. Senior partner, yes. One of you should have 51% of skin in the game and the other 49%. Why? Well, so that when you have a stalemate, you can solve it. Well, these two guys are dear friends of mine, still friends of mine. I knew when I said that they weren't going to do it. And after all, it was advice. And so they formed their partnership 50-50, and it lasted about almost 18 months. Because they got a stalemate, and all they could do is split. God knows that about our marriages. So he says, when you get to a stalemate, the husband is the designated one to make the decision. He's the one that has to say which way you're going to go. He has not that privilege, but that responsibility. And I would underline the word responsibility. Because when you make that decision, husband, you are responsible for whatever comes after that. You can't blame her. It's on you. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, he didn't go to Eve and say, what have you done? Well, he did after Adam blamed her. But he came to Adam first. Have you eaten the fruit of the tree that I forbid you to eat? He was on the spot. Do you think that was comfortable? It's not. If you think it's a privilege to be the decision maker, you've never had to be the decision maker. It's not a privilege. It is a serious responsibility. My father was in the United States Navy in World War II. He served on a transport ship. It was actually a landing craft. It was a small ship, only had a crew of about 30. And their mission was to ferry about 300 Marines at a time over to the beach. Now, it was great if they weren't under fire. It was a pretty simple operation. But usually they were taking enemy fire. Bullets were flying through the air. The captain of that ship was a 19-year-old second lieutenant. Now, he would usually have Marines on board that outranked him. But when they stepped on board that boat, they were under his authority. He was the captain. He had to make the decisions. Not because he was the smartest man there, not because he was the oldest, not because he was even the highest rank, but because he had authority conferred upon him by the Navy. And everybody on that ship knew that their lives depended upon whether they obeyed his orders or not. I, for one, am very glad they did, because I wouldn't be here if they hadn't, you know. But think about that. The leadership doesn't always go to the brightest and the best. It goes to the one that is designated to carry the authority. Now, why did God organize our marriages in this way? He did so because he's eminently practical. He knows how easy it is for us to get into trouble and to have stalemates. But he did so to do something else. And we see the hint of it in verse 32. Look at that. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When you read the word mystery in the Bible, mystery is not a secret in the Bible. In the Bible, a mystery is an unexpected, wondrous truth. So God organized marriages in this way to unveil to husbands and wives and everybody else that's watching an unexpected, wondrous truth. Can you guess what that is? Let me try to explain. When you get married, you enter into the most intimate relationship possible in this world. You and your wife or your husband become one flesh. And that teaches you, or it should teach you, two things. The first thing you learn when you get married is how much you need to be forgiven. When you start living side by side with someone else, all the stuff that you were doing before that you didn't give a second thought to suddenly becomes significant. Suddenly, you have to re-examine some of your habits and realize that, you know, that wasn't exactly kosher. And you have to be forgiven. Second thing you learn, living as one flesh with another person, is how often you must forgive. I don't care who you're married to. I don't care how wonderful they are. They are still a sinner. And sinners need forgiveness. And so, what God is seeking to unveil in marriage is the give and take of grace, something that we desperately need. And this is not a lesson that you can learn by just writing it down in your journal. Give and take of grace. Okay, got it. You don't learn it until you do it. You don't learn about grace until you seek forgiveness. You don't learn about grace until you give forgiveness to someone else. We learn by doing. And when we think about this mystery, we can begin to understand why our friends that are not believers react with such hostility toward what God is saying about marriage. The reason is because, and this is a tragedy, they are strangers to grace. They don't understand it. It's a foreign language for them. And this is what we should expect in our country. Because we live in a country where the memory of Christianity is fading. And it's not surprising that as the Christian view of reality fades, our country becomes more and more coarse and less civil. I find it interesting to hear the Republicans complain about how uncivil those Democrats are. And then to listen to the Democrats saying how uncivil those hard-hearted Republicans are. And then to hear the unaffiliated saying, they're all a bunch of kooks. Well, this is not because they're Republicans or Democrats or anything else. It's because they're increasingly strangers to grace and don't know how to treat people as Christians ought to. How could they? Most of them are not Christians, it seems. Earlier this year, Tim Keller, PCA pastor in Manhattan, was invited to speak at a prayer breakfast for for Parliament in London. And I understand that 170 members of Parliament attended the prayer breakfast. He was asked to speak on the topic, "What can Christianity offer our society in the 21st century?" And he did a marvelous job. He said, first of all, he demonstrated how Christianity gave rise to the abolition of slavery. It gave rise to the creation of hospitals and universities. But then he got to his main point, that Christianity only does a society good when it's distinct, when it has salt, when it has flavor all its own. He said salt flavors the meat, but only when it's different from the meat. Salt preserves the meat only when it's different from the meat. If salt loses its flavor, it doesn't do any good at all. Now think about our culture. Think about how we are under pressure every moment to get rid of our distinctives, to lose these difficulties that cause people to get aggravated with us. Let's just soft pedal this so we can get along. This is what's been happening in the 20th century. The major denominations in our country have been giving away their distinctives one after another in hopes that they'll be liked. And it's exactly the wrong thing to do. I would encourage you, go on YouTube and just search Tim Keller Prayer Breakfast, and you'll hear his 25-minute presentation. It is very, very good. It's very well worth spending a little time this afternoon to listen to it. We need to understand that as believers, we must be different. We must maintain our distinctives. Our culture desperately needs it. Our friends and our family desperately need to stop being strangers to grace, but start understanding it. Let me ask you a final question this morning. When you read the Bible, are you ever troubled by what you read? I know some of you are troubled by this passage. I think that's really a good sign. Does anything in the Bible ever trouble you? Does God ever trouble you? Does everything He says, do you just find yourself saying amen to it? You know, if you're never troubled, I would question if you're really listening. If you're never troubled, I'd question, are you really thinking about what you're reading and hearing? Because the fact is, we are sinners. And God often speaks in a troubling way to us. We need to hear it. You know, if God always fits your mold, if God always fits your expectation, I'd have to hazard that perhaps you're not worshiping the God of Scripture, but you're worshiping a God of your own imagination who coincidentally always agrees with you. We need to be troubled. We need to be made uncomfortable. And we need, when we hear this, to repent. Notice I didn't say they. I said we. We need to be offended by God and His grace so that we can learn to make peace with His grace. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it is not like what we hear in the world today, but it comes to us as an antidote to the poison we consume every day. We pray that You would give us grace. Grace does not come naturally to us, Father, but help us to learn of it more and more and to practice it more and more, to confess our sins one to another, to humbly seek their forgiveness, and Lord, to extend forgiveness to those who offend us. We ask these things that our hearts, our lives, and our homes might reflect the peace that passes understanding. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.